seven seals. And so we'll get to the seventh trumpet here shortly. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 10, and that's where we're going to pick up today. We may have time, Lord willing, because we got through the opening here quickly, to look at chapters 10 and 11, and then that will allow us to start second half of the book next week. Chapter 10 is so dependent. In fact, I shouldn't say chapter 10. I should say the whole book of Revelation is so dependent on the Old Testament. But in particular, there are going to be motifs, images, signs, and symbols in chapters 10, 11, and 12 that are ripped straight out of the Old Testament and that you will not understand properly without the Old Testament. So one of the interpretive keys, in fact, perhaps the primary interpretive key to the book of Revelation is a good knowledge of the Old Testament, and particularly the prophetic literature. So I'm actually going to have you turn back a couple of times to the Old Testament even this morning. But let's start by reading chapter 10. This is the interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And remember that at the end of chapter 9, there is this awful statement that in spite of all of God's judgments, mankind did not repent. They are hardened by God's judgment rather than being humbled by it. And that's the fundamental difference that the Holy Spirit makes, that the regenerate person will be chastised by God. The unregenerate person will be chastised by God. But in the case of the regenerate person, they will be humbled and brought to repentance. And in the case of the unregenerate, they will be hardened and they will curse God. Okay? And so that's the difference the Holy Spirit makes. Chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." To start at the end, I think that the book there is significant of the second half of the Revelation. As you're getting down here to the end of the seven trumpets, you could think, well, this is it. This is the whole message. The judgment is about to be complete. That is exactly what this angel has just lifted his hand and sworn to God. May there be a completion, a consummation of this judgment. But what we're actually going to see is that in some respects, the seven trumpets are all embedded in the seventh seal, and the seven bowls of judgment are all embedded in the seventh trumpet, right? And so there is more pictures to be revealed. There's more information and more prophecy to be delivered. And I think that's the basic significance of this book that is given to John, is that the revelation is not yet complete. We've opened the scroll that we saw in chapters 5 and 6, and we've begun to read what is in the scroll, but there is more yet to be seen, and we're only coming up to the halfway point of the book. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, John sees this mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, his face like the sun, his eyes like pillars of fire. And he's big enough to put one leg on the sea and one leg on the land. This is a large, strong, powerful messenger of heaven, right? And you've got to recognize, this is a symbolic picture. It's a symbolic description. You can tell that by the use of the word like, right? It doesn't say his legs are pillars of fire. It says they're like pillars of fire. It doesn't say his face is the sign. It's like the sign, right? How do we even describe this in a way that you or I could get some mental image or conception of, right? That's what John's seeking to do. But it is describing reality. In other words, the images themselves are symbolic. The description is not exact. It's not precise. You couldn't take this description and paint a picture of this angel and say, that's it. That's as good as a photograph. No, this is just, it's like this, right? And yet, whatever it's describing is real. I think this is one of the mistakes that people sometimes make with the book of Revelation, especially when they're debating about how to interpret it. So my friends who are dispensationalists, they will say, well, we believe interpreting the Bible literally. I'll say, I believe in interpreting the Bible literally too. But interpreting the Bible literally means that when you have symbolic language, you have to recognize that it's symbolic language. When you have figurative language, you have to recognize it's figurative language. But I think the fear that they have, and I'm sympathetic to this fear, because many liberal theologians and liberal Christians, they want to just make everything in the Bible symbolic, but what they mean by that is it's not really real at all. It's just mythology. It's a beautiful picture, it's going to teach a story, but it's not describing anything that is real. What I'm arguing is that the symbolism in the Bible cannot do justice to the reality that it seeks to portray. Does that make sense? That's the difference between the mythologizing and allegorizing of liberal theology and what I'm suggesting, and that is that Revelation and books like it use symbolic imagery, but it's because human language fails to be able to accurately depict these realities that are being described. In other words, this mighty angel, words just can't do justice to it, right? And yet it's clearly an awesome picture. You realize this angel still exists. You realize that, don't you? There was a movie years ago. I never saw it. I don't even remember what the title was. So I please don't take this as an endorsement, because I don't know if it was a decent movie. It was probably not a decent movie. But a friend of mine was telling me about this movie. He thought I should watch it. I never did. But he was telling me about this. And as he was telling me the story, apparently it had an angel. I don't remember if it was Gabriel or Michael from the Bible in it. But the angel was a bad guy. And I said, here's the basic problem I have with a story like that. I said, that angel really exists. Whoever it was, Gabriel or Michael or whoever they were portraying, I said, that angel really exists, and angels are immortal, right? It's not just that he once existed, he still exists. He still serves God. And one day, we're going to meet him. One day, we're going to see him. I want to live today. I want to think today in a way that takes into account the reality that lies behind the revelation. And so that's why I didn't see the movie. I thought, you know, I don't really want to see a story where they take a holy angel that really exists and they make up this fictitious story for it. Now he's a bad guy. He's not a bad guy, right? That's the thing is we read this and maybe we just imagine this is like a story where I'd love to meet some of the characters out of Charles Dickens' novels. I love Charles Dickens, right? I enjoy his work. But I'm never going to meet those characters. Right, because they don't really exist. But this angel does. And this angel you will see one day. And these angels, they are not like these little, chubby children, you know, flying around with wings and a little bow and arrow. I mean, these angels are awesome. They're awesome. And so he sets his foot on the sea, right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he calls out with a loud voice, and John says it was like a lion roaring. Doesn't say what he said. But whatever he said, in response, there were seven thunders. So we've had seven spirits, seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, now seven thunders. Seven thunders that uttered. And John understood what the thunders said. Now can you imagine being able to understand what the thunder says? I mean, this is describing the world in a way that we can't even wrap our minds around. But I believe in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to live in this world. We're going to live in the midst of these realities. In other words, we will hear the praise that's described in chapter 4, where every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them praise God. That means it's not just people, folks, because there aren't any people that live in the sea. It's not just angels. It's every living creature. We go outside at night, we hear mating calls. God hears praise. We'll hear it one day, I believe. So the seven thunders speak, and John understands what they say. Karen.
This might be a silly question. But, you know, when we're in that time, and we see an angel like that,
yes.
Are we going to know if he's good or bad?
Oh, yes. Yeah, there will not be any bad angels at that point. In the new heavens and the new earth, nothing unclean will ever enter there. Only the elect will be there.
Because when I hear these descriptions,
I'm like, oh. Yeah, it'll be awesome.
Yeah.
And you will tremble, but you will be safe. Right? Yeah, Joyce.
Yeah, I was thinking, if anybody heard, saw that now, we would tremble.
Yes. However, how would we react? You know, we would not react any differently than we do now in relation to the will of God. And what I mean by that is, yes, we would tremble. We would faint away like a dead man, like John did at the beginning of the book. But people sometimes think, well, if we could only see that now, then I'd really believe. No. Or then people would really repent and turn to the Lord. No. I mean, that's one of the things we're seeing, unfortunately, in Revelation is it's not signs and wonders. It's not plagues. It's not miracles that bring people to true faith. It's the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe now, you wouldn't believe then. And that's exactly the point Jesus makes in Luke 16 when the rich man in torment says, send Lazarus back to warn my five brothers that they may not come to this place. And Jesus says, they have Moses and the prophets. And he says, but Abraham is speaking, Jesus is telling the story. But he says, if someone came to them again from the dead, then they would believe. And Abraham says, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they would not believe, even though one were to come back from the dead. And of course, the irony of that is it's Jesus telling the story. Because Jesus is the one who comes back from the dead. And yet, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you will not believe Jesus. Right? And that's exactly the point that Jesus is making in John chapter 5, and that we'll see him make in John chapter 8 very soon. And that. Yeah. Exactly. Yes. Right. Right. Yes, yes, that's right. So, when the seven thunders sounded, verse 4, I was about to write, John says, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. One commentator, I can't remember if it's Matthew Henry or not. I should have checked this morning. I want to say it was Matthew Henry. It would be a swing and a miss in a man who doesn't normally swing and miss. Matthew Henry's great. I highly recommend his commentary. But one of the Puritan commentators said the seven thunders were the seven papal anathemas against the Reformation. Well, they're reading this from a historicist reading where they think this is a sequence of church history from the first advent to the second advent. Well, I don't think so. And I don't think that you can know that even if that were true, because John was told to seal it up. So if you ask me, what did the seven thunders say? I will say, I have no idea, and I have no way of ever knowing. There's no possibility. Don't give me a theory. Don't try and probe me for speculation. I don't know. And God did not intend for me to know. In fact, he intended for me not to know, because John's about to write it down. And the Lord from heaven says, don't. Right, Viola?
I was just going to say then, within that seal, it doesn't come out.
No, it does not. It does not. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29. There are several places in the Bible, this is one of the noteworthy examples, where God withholds information that could be known, but that is not needed to be known. Whatever the seven thunders uttered, whatever the significance of that might have been, whatever John was intending to write down about it was not important. It wasn't pertinent It wasn't the message that God was giving to the church. And we need to be content with that. We need to learn to be content with the Word of God. A lot of the heretical and Gnostic early Christian writings, I say early Christian writings only because they were written in the early Christian period, not that they were themselves Christian. Things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, things like that. Those Gnostic texts, many of them, try to fill in the details. You know, tell you the real story behind the story. You've read the four Gospels, but let me tell you what really happened. Or, in some cases, let me tell you what it was like when Jesus was a little boy. Right? And how he made clay birds and then made them alive. Right? One of his first miracles. Well, the problem with that, apart from the fact that it's not inspired, it's not revelation, it's completely fictitious, and it's almost always heretical as well. It teaches unsound theology. The part of the problem with that is that it indicates our discontent with what God has said. You know, we'd like to know more than what we sometimes know. I mean, we're about to see at the beginning of John chapter 8, Jesus stoop down and write in the dirt. People say, what did he write in the dirt? And all kinds of commentators got all kinds of ideas about that. But here's the thing. You don't know. I don't know. And the commentators don't know. You speculate, but we can't know what he wrote. There's all kinds of things he could have written. He could have been playing tic-tac-toe in the dirt, you know? I mean, I don't know. The point is, I don't need to know. And so often we fixate on what we don't know and what we don't need to know. And that's what troubles us. When in fact it's the things that we do know, that we can know, and that we ought to know that should occupy our time and our attention, right? Paul warns Timothy and Titus about vain speculations. We've got to be very, very careful there, right? I think there is such a thing as sacred speculation. I think there is such a thing as us coming together and thinking about Scripture and reflecting on Scripture in careful, reverent, humble ways. But that can't go very far. And it can never go to such an extent that we are dissatisfied with what Scripture does tell us. Right. Okay. Who had their hand up?
I think that's what faith is. Mm-hmm. Like, we don't know what the Sunday said. We're not supposed to know.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right.
So we have to just have faith that it was something we're not supposed to know. Like we have faith in the Virgin Birth.
Exactly. Exactly. Yes. We just simply rest in that.
It goes beyond the black and white, like it does with John.
Yes.
You have to put forward some faith and believe what you're reading in here.
Yes. Okay. Verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Now, a couple of different ways we could go on that. That could be referring to the final judgment, the final consummation of God's judgment. Or it could be referring to a consummation of judgment in a particular case, right? So, again, when Jesus describes the destruction of Jerusalem in the early part of Matthew chapter 24, most all agree that the early part, at least of the chapter, if not the whole, is about the destruction of Jerusalem. When Jesus describes that, it sounds like the end of the world, right? And yet, it's not the end of the world at that point. It's the end of the Jewish world. It's the end of the immediate Jerusalem context. We see that all through the Old Testament. And yet, I am inclined to think that there is something consummate, final, about this picture. That there would be no more delay. That the judgment of God would be complete with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Part of the problem that you have here, if you read the book of Revelation as if it is a chronological sequence, is the seventh trumpet is not the consummation of judgment. It's not the final judgment. In fact, what is the nature of the seven trumpets in terms of judgment?
Warnings.
They're all partial judgments, right? A third is affected. Some are tormented but not killed. Others are killed but others survive. I mean, it's always partial. That's not going to be the case with the bowls. The bowls are complete. What the angel here is praying for, is pleading for, are the bowl judgments. But do you see how those seven bowl judgments then have to be part of the seventh trumpet? That in the days of the seventh angel, the judgment would be complete. But the judgment's not complete, technically speaking, by any of the trumpets. It's by the seven bowls that the judgment is complete. Do you see that the point? So my point is this. If you're reading Revelation as if it's a chronological sequence, then this doesn't work. Basically, what the angel asked for is not fulfilled. But I think it is fulfilled. Because again, what you're seeing is that the seventh seal of that scroll unleashes the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet blast unleashes the seven bowls. And the seven bowls are going to usher in further pictures of the same judgment in the final chapters of the book. Now, verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. This is an unsealed scroll. It's already unrolled. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And then, when he has eaten it, verse 11, John is told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. That seems to be the burden of the scroll, the contents of the scroll. Now, we're going to do something we don't normally do. Go back in the Old Testament, flip back in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 15. I do want you to see the Old Testament context for this. Jeremiah chapter 15. We're going to pick up the reading in verse 15. All of this is in your study guide, so if you want to just listen or look this up later, you'll be able to do so. Jeremiah 15, verse 15. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. Now, you're parachuting into the middle of a part of Jeremiah that is really, really important. And if you're not real familiar with Jeremiah, this can be confusing. So let me just give you some context. This passage is one of Jeremiah's lamentations, where he is lamenting the suffering that he is experiencing because of his prophetic ministry. He is not for nothing called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah's ministry, depending on a dating question regarding the close of his ministry, Jeremiah ministers for somewhere between 40 and 60 years. Okay? Possibly as many as 66 years. And he suffers tremendously. And he suffers alone. He is not allowed to marry. God prohibits him to marry. He is not allowed to attend weddings or funerals. He is really placed in a very difficult, isolated position. And he suffers extraordinarily. And so there are several lamentations that Jeremiah offers. One of the things that's interesting about this one is that God rebukes him. This is where even prophets, pastors, preachers sometimes cross the line and sometimes have to be called to repentance by the Lord. And that's exactly what happens here in verse 19 when the Lord says, if you return, I will restore you and you shall stand before me. He's not talking to Israel or Judah. He's talking to Jeremiah. And that's why he says, If you will utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you will be as my mouth. You will be my mouthpiece to the people. They shall turn to you. You shall not turn to them. That's what the Lord's saying. They are to listen to you and repent. You are not to move in their direction, right? In other words, you are to be an example before the people. They come and listen to you, but you don't go sit where they sit. You don't think the way that they think. You don't speak the way that they think. You don't live the way that they live, right? They shall turn to you. You shall not turn to them. And Jeremiah has to repent. Why? Because of what he said in verse 18. Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? You do not ask that question of God. It is perfectly appropriate. The Psalms teach us how to do this reverently and appropriately. It's perfectly appropriate to ask questions, right? To experience doubt, to experience dismay. There is a spiritual way of handling that. There is a faithful way of handling that. But you do not pop off to the Lord. You do not shake your fist at God and say, what, are you going to be unfaithful to me? Can I not even trust you? Are you going to be like a deceitful spring of water? The Lord says, don't talk to me in that tone of voice. That's not how you talk to the Lord. Not on your worst day. Jeremiah doesn't get a pass because he's suffering. We're still responsible for our posture in relation to God. So that gives you some sense of the context here, okay? Now, that being said, what's relevant to our study today is in verse 16. Jeremiah found God's words and he ate them. This is the picture. We're going to see it even more explicitly in the next passage we look at in Ezekiel. But this is the picture of the prophetic responsibility. I'm going to use a personal analogy here that I hope is not inappropriate. We have to be careful about doing this. One of the challenges that I face as a pastor of this church is making sure that I have adequate time to study, because we have a lot of things going on. We have a lot of classes. I do a lot of counseling. There's a lot of visitation. And there are always more needs than I can get to. So I always have people saying, I want to meet with you, and I try to get to everybody, and I still miss people. I still miss people, right? And one of the challenges is, with all of that busyness, making sure that I can hide and eat the Word of God. But this is why it's important. Is the prophet's responsibility was first to eat, to chew, to digest God's Word, and then to be able to speak. The prophet's primary role in the Old Testament was not to foretell the future, it was to foretell the Word of God. They're primarily preachers, not predictors. Okay, so there is prediction. That's how we think of prophecy. We think about telling something that is in the future. Their primary role was not to predict the future, it was to foretell God's Word. And Jeremiah, that has to be a priority for any preaching ministry. So Jeremiah says, I found your word and I ate it and it was sweet to my mouth. Oh, here is blessing from God. This is good. God's word is good. But as he digests it, he's bitter. He's upset. He's anguished. He's despairing. Why is my pain unceasing and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? It tasted so good. It was so sweet in my mouth, but it's bitter in his stomach. We'll think about why that is in just a second. Now, go over to Ezekiel chapter 2 for a minute, just a few pages further in your Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 2, here is an even more explicit point of comparison with our text today in Revelation. Ezekiel 2, the first three chapters are really Ezekiel's call to ministry. We're going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 8, read down through chapter 3 and verse 3. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation, and mourning, and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll, and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. So in all three cases, you have the prophet eating God's word, right? In Ezekiel and John's case, they're eating a scroll. Jeremiah, just more metaphorically, I'm eating the word. And in all three cases, it's as sweet as honey in my mouth. And yet, in Jeremiah's case, after he eats it, you see this discouragement. You see this despair. You see this bitterness. It doesn't say it turned bitter in his stomach, but you see that's kind of the effect of eating that scroll. Again, in Ezekiel's case, if we continue to read, it doesn't say turn bitter in my stomach, but the picture is of bitterness, of suffering for the prophet. His wife is taken away by the Lord as part of his ministry to the nation. And in Revelation, if we go back now to chapter 10, it explicitly says, John ate the book, and it was sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. Now, this is what we need to think about. In Ezekiel chapter 2, it says the scroll was written with words of lamentation and mourning and woe. So it's a message of judgment. And that's the case in Jeremiah. That's the case here in Revelation, right? You must again prophesy about and against many peoples and nations, right? It's lamentation. It's mourning. It's judgment. Why would that kind of a message be sweet in the mouth of the prophet? No, I think so. I think Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and John would be the very kind of people that would believe the word, right? Maybe so. Absolutely. He delights in the work that he's called to. Yeah?
Maybe it was the judgment that was coming.
Yeah. I mean, this message of judgment, is it a comfort to the saints? Yeah. Nanette? Yeah, exactly. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. That's right. That's right. Yes, Nancy, I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. That's exactly right. And I think that gets to the heart of this, is that the message of judgment that God gives to Jeremiah, that God gives to Ezekiel, that God gives to John, is comforting to the saints. It is a sweet word of judgment. We may not think about it that way, but as we've said several times over the course of this study, that shows how different our worldview is than the worldview of our forefathers in the faith. The saints prayed and longed for God's judgment because they needed relief. We live in air-conditioned homes. We drive in air-conditioned cars. We live in peace. We don't fear the government kicking down our door, dragging us or our children or our husband off into the night, or putting them to death, or putting us in prison because we are believers in Jesus. We don't have to hide in order to worship, right? But that's the experience of the historic church. That's the experience of the global church. And that's why the church prays for God's judgment against their persecutors. When you hear the message that God is bringing judgment, that is sweet. That is wonderful. That is comforting. But think back to the breaking of the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6. The souls under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and righteous, until you judge and avenge our blood on the earth?" And they are given white robes. And they are told, just rest a little bit longer. Sweet, comforting words. Until the rest of your brethren who are to be killed, until that number has been completed. Bitter. Right? That's the message of Revelation. That's the message of all prophecies of judgment, is to say, yes, God is bringing judgment. Yes, God has heard your prayers. Yes, God is going to give you relief. But there is trial and tribulation ahead. There are more that will suffer. Barbara. Yes,
and
absolutely.
We need to know.
Yes.
Even children need to know.
Yes.
That the adults in their life are in control, even though that control sometimes brings
bitterness and pain.
Yes.
Absolutely.
So we need
absolutely.
To know, in my hearing, that God.
Yes.
It just speaks of His control.
Very good.
And He has the power, and I don't have to worry.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah.
Yes. So it's not enough to keep the Word of God external to us, right? It's not enough just to keep it on your tongue. I've never been to a wine tasting, but what I hear is that you'll sip and swish, you know, and then like spit it back out, you know. You drink it? I think the judges spit it out. Otherwise, yeah, exactly. Otherwise, you start to enjoy yourself too much, right? Yeah. I guess maybe I'm thinking about like a competition or something. Yeah. Maybe I'm thinking clearing your palate. Yeah. Clearly, I don't know much about this, right? Bad analogy, nonetheless. You can't do that with the Word of God. You can't just sip it and swish it and then spit it back out. You have to internalize it. You have to digest it. But you have to recognize that as you do that, this is part of what it means to mature in the Word and in the Lord, is to embrace the fact that there's some hard truths in the Bible. That if you approach Scripture like you approach a fortune cookie, where this is just kind of a happy collection of sayings that make me feel good about my life, that's not the kind of preaching the church needs. That's not the kind of interaction with the Word of God that you need. The Word should be like honey in your mouth. But sometimes it's going to be bitter in your stomach. And that's important for us to recognize. If I could adjust the picture here just a little bit, and I hope I'm not taking liberties with the text, I think there are some truths in Scripture that are just the opposite. That they're bitter in the mouth, they're bitter on the tongue, and they're a blessing to the body. Right? Yeah. But either way, you have to hear God's Word and internalize it, digest it. Right?
You have to make it a part of your heart.
That's right. Yes. Yeah. Receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls, James says. Yeah. Nanette? Right.
Yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's in prayer, and his father removes his cup from him.
Yeah. No, I think that's part of this. He's praying about the cup of judgment, right, that he is about to drink. And I think that part of what's happening there is the sweet message of the gospel is accompanied by the bitterness and woe of the cross, right? And so there is the bitterness. Yeah, absolutely. Pat?
I think without the bitterness, you're not going to grow.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
Because the bitterness helps you see the sweet.
Yes. Yes. Amen. No, I think that's right, though. It makes you appreciate it. Yeah, it's that contrast.
That's such a marvelous analogy. Because the basic instinct is for food and drink. That's one of the first things babies want to eat.
That's right. That's right.
So that's a really basic.
Yes. Yes.
I mean, it sounds a little far-fetched, you know, it's better to eat sweet and it's better to sit in your stomach and stuff.
Right.
But basically, that's the truth.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. All right, let's look at part of chapter 11. I don't think we're going to get through the entire chapter, but we can get through part of it. John says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwelt on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. I think what you've just seen in those verses is the entire book of Revelation in a microcosm. Okay, this is where questions about the specific historical setting and focus of the book really come to our attention. People will say, for instance, at the beginning of this chapter, John is told to measure the temple, and the holy city is about to be overrun. Obviously, this is a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, that's a plausible interpretation. It's not my interpretation, but I think there are very faithful Christians and good commentators that take that view, and I think there are good reasons that they do so. I think that he's describing not the temple in Jerusalem, but rather the temple of God, the church. I think he's talking about the holy city that we are as the people of God. And that temple is marked out, it is measured, its dimensions are known. What does that sound like to you? Does that sound a little bit like chapter 7, where before judgment is unleashed, God does what? He marks the forehead of every one of his servants. He measures them and marks them so that he assures them, you are known. And then what happens? Judgment is unleashed. And judgment is unleashed on this temple. Right? The fire pours out upon it, and there is chaos, and there is all of this kind of calamity. But there are two witnesses who will prophesy for 1260 days, 42 months, and they will witness to the Lord before men. They are the olive trees and the two lampstands. That's taken right out of the book of Zechariah. I've given you the reference in your study guide. And if anyone tries to harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes them. That is how they will die, if they oppose God's witnesses. Whoever opposes God's witnesses will be judged by fire. Now, this is a symbolic picture, but you realize that that's not mere symbolism. What's going to happen to people who oppose God's witnesses? They're going to go to hell. They're going to be judged by fire. They will die the second death in the lake of fire, right? Do you see the imagery there? Now, who are these two witnesses? Well, they're described in terms like Elijah and Moses. Moses and Elijah, who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah, who in a Jewish context stand for the law and the prophets. These are the two portions of the Hebrew Bible. The law and the prophets. You'll see that over and over, especially in the Gospels. When they want to refer to the Old Testament, they don't call it the Old Testament because at that point there's not a New Testament, right? What do they say? The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. That's beginning to end. Moses and Elijah will testify. How do we know this is a picture of their power? Verse 6, they have the power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. That's exactly what Elijah did. For 3.5 years, it did not rain on the earth. Because Elijah prayed. And they can strike the waters of the earth and turn them to blood, strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Moses. If you oppose the preaching of Elijah, if you oppose the preaching of Moses, calamity follows. Now, I do not believe these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. I believe they're being compared to Moses and Elijah. And we could say, well, then who then are these witnesses? I'm not convinced these two witnesses are just two individuals that we're supposed to anticipate, right? So I realize, you know, sometimes people want to say, well, who is going to be the Antichrist? Well, I don't know. I can believe that there might be a character at some point in history who is the Antichrist, but I tend to doubt it's one individual. I doubt that for a number of reasons. Some of you have already seen this in 1 John chapter 2. John says, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, right? It's a concept. It's not just one person. I tend to think of these two witnesses in the same way. I think that fundamentally, there's more that I'd like to say about this, but I'm going to strip it to kind of essentials today. Fundamentally, these witnesses are a picture of the church as a remnant, continuing to bear witness of Christ even to the end. And God is saying, though you are few in number, though you may be overrun by your foes, though you may feel powerless over the people that oppose you, just like he said to Jeremiah, just like he said to Ezekiel, I'm going to make you like a fortified bronze wall, and they will beat themselves to death in opposing you. They will be judged with fire who stand against you. My plagues will fall upon them. That's the picture. Is to say, you feel persecuted right now because you are, but I am with you. And I will bless you and I will empower you. Now I said, this part of chapter 11 is the whole book of Revelation in a nutshell. Why is that? What happens to the two witnesses? They die. They die. They're killed. And their bodies lie in the streets. And the city rejoices around them. Where did their bodies lie? Verse 8. In the street of that great city that symbolically... Can I remind you that Revelation is symbolic, right? Symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. You say, John, you are so confused. Jesus was not crucified in Sodom or in Egypt. He was crucified in Jerusalem. I think John knows that. He was there. What he's saying is, this city is the city that is represented by all of these wicked cities throughout the history of the world. Sodom is so wicked that the men of Sodom surrounded Lot's house and demanded that two angels be brought out so that they could rape them. And God burned them with fire. Egypt was so wretched that God would kill all of the firstborn children in that land and devastate them, leave them in darkness. And Jerusalem? Jerusalem? The place where God would call His people to worship, the place where He caused His name to dwell, Jerusalem is the city that shouts, "We have no king but Caesar," and crucifies the Son of God. This city is not a city. It's not New York, it's not Washington, D.C., it's not Las Vegas, it's not London, it's not Moscow. This city is the city of the world. This is the world city. This is the city of man as opposed to the city of God. And Augustine in the 4th century wrote a great big book about that. It has been placed... and seen in many different parts of the world, you can see this city in Las Vegas, in New York, in Washington, D.C., in London, in San Francisco, or in Apache Junction, and Mesa, and Phoenix. You can see this city. This city is where we live, but it's not where we belong. This city is where we bear witness, but we are not citizens of it. You could see this city in Egypt, in Sodom, in Jerusalem, in Rome, in Babylon. But it's the world city that stands against God and His people. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. How does the world look at the church and its witness? They will throw a party if the church were ever to die. And at the point that John is writing, it looks like the church is going to die. And believe me, no matter when you think Revelation was written, it was going to get a lot worse before it got better. The worst Roman persecution still lay ahead of the church when John wrote this book, no matter what the date of the book might be. But, hang on just a second, verse 11. After 3.5 days, what happens? God brings them back. He raises them from the dead. They are caught up into heaven, and their enemies watch them. And at that hour, judgment falls. Now, Nancy.
The
phrase,
where
yes. Exactly. Exactly. That's why that is such a stupid, and I mean that, stupid basis for anti-Semitism. You know? And there have been people in the history of the Christian church who would take a bigoted attitude toward the Jews because of that. And you say, don't you realize all of us crucified him? Yes, the Jews betrayed him. Yes, the Romans nailed him. But all of us crucified him, you know? Yeah, that's exactly right. Yes, by the way.
So, some in China and Egypt were symbolic world, which is wicked.
Yes.
Okay. And God's two witnesses are the church.
I think, yes, I think, and at the most simplest level, that's right. Yes.
And taken up to heaven.
Yes, exactly. And judgment falls on the rest. Exactly. Now, again, what I'm trying to do here is pull back and look at this conceptually, because I think there are legitimate questions. You could say, if you believe that the book of Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem, then you would see this as a picture of the judgment of Jerusalem and the church's survival through that. If you think it's primarily about the judgment of Rome, then it's a picture of the judgment of the Roman Empire and then the church's survival through that. If you think it's just kind of a picture of the very end of time, again, wherever you think this focuses, what I'm wanting you to see is this is the experience of the church. The church as a remnant bears witness to the Word of God in the present age, and the world hates it and seeks to kill it and cannot overcome it. And at the end, Christ will bring His resurrected church victorious to be with Him, and judgment will fall on all the nations. There is a commentator who takes the view that Revelation is dealing with the judgment of Rome. And he has a paragraph here I want to read to you very quickly, just because I think that it is useful in terms of seeing the big picture, even if you don't agree with his particular interpretation of the book as a whole. He says, the time of witnessing falls into three periods. The first is the apostolic age, during which the witnesses could not be destroyed. Then the apostolic testimony was complete, the church definitely established, and when truth had been preached and written, witnessing entered a second period. It was during this period that the beast out of the abyss attempted to destroy the witnesses, causing them to endure great trials in which they were killed. The third period is one of victory for the faith and its martyrs, symbolized by their resurrection and ascension to heaven. Since that time, the witnessing has been carried on by those who hold fast the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony to the faith, and who love not their lives even unto death. In the trial of this victory, the corruption of the world city and old paganism begin to break up as men come to recognize the power of God and truth. There is no wholesale conversion of the world, but there is a weakening of paganism's former control over men. And I think that is correct, because you notice verse 13, when judgment falls, 7,000 were killed and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. In other words, on the other side of this, you do see some being saved. And that's different than what we saw back in chapter 9. That many are simply hardened by the judgment. But in this case, God brings some, seemingly, to repentance. So I think that what you have in chapter 11 is a picture of the experience of the church as a whole. I do think you've got a historical context for thinking about this. And I do actually think that this author is correct in seeing this being the apostolic, post-apostolic, and post-post-apostolic periods, right? That there is a time, Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There was a time when Satan tried to destroy the church by violence. After the period of the apostles, they tried to stamp the church out by sheer violence and murder. And it didn't work. It only spread the faith to every corner of the globe. And since that time, since Rome's conversion, so to speak, in the time of Constantine in the early 4th century, guess what you've not seen? Historically speaking, you have not seen a one-world government persecute the Christian church. You've seen governments persecute the church. You've seen this nation and this city and that place, and Christians will continue to be persecuted until Christ returns, if I understand Scripture correctly. But Rome was the last empire to persecute the church globally, universally. The last until the last one. And in chapter 20, I'm going to argue that there will be one more. Okay? So I do personally think that that's part of what's going on here. I think we're living in this time where the witnesses have been raised. They are seated with Christ. We'll see this in chapter 20. They are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And yet during that time, some are being judged and some are being saved. And that's exactly what we see in the present age.
The second resurrection, right?
I think that's correct. No, okay, you're thinking about second resurrection being the general resurrection from the dead?
Okay.
I'm thinking about the first spiritual resurrection, that they are not dead, but they are alive with Christ. Yeah. Okay, so what I want to do is next week, I will give you the next set of notes moving into the second half of the book, but next week I want to come back to this then and finish up the second part of chapter 11 and the seventh trumpet. We'll talk a little bit more about the relationship of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and how one is set within the other. Okay?